Good morning to each one of you. Thanks. Praying effectively is what I've titled the message today. And if you're not real observant, but if you notice, it's not in the book of Philippians. I'm again straying away from that this morning. Hopefully next time we'll come back and start looking in Philippians chapter 3 and continue to try to finish that book out. But the message this morning, again, as you look at the passage, probably most of you would be able to tell me that that is the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's the prayer probably that most every one of us in this room could quote it from memory. And probably what we have this morning is that passage could probably be quoted in memory in at least three languages this morning, based on the differences of people that we have in this room. So it's very, very familiar scripture, very familiar prayer. And as we go through this, first of all, I'll just sort of maybe try to make you mad and at least get you thinking. And that is, as we go through this morning, look at it and see what your conclusion is on the Lord's Prayer, and that if it is a prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples and likewise gave to us, but if that is a prayer that he wants us to pray, or if it's a prayer that he specifically wants us every day to recite that those words. And there won't be a right or wrong answer on that necessarily, but keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this morning. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. That's a prayer that is allowing God to be God. That's a prayer that is prayed with the idea that my body is yours, Lord, for anything, Lord. I'm satisfied in your love. Thank you, Devin, for leading that this morning. But it's a prayer that is sincere, but it's a prayer that is not making demands of God and telling God that what he's got to do or what he has to stop. But it's a prayer that is totally submitted to him. But it starts out to confess your trespasses or to confess your sins one to another and pray for each other. Brothers and sisters, that's how we know how to effectively pray for each other, is when we can be transparent, when we can allow others into our life and to say, I'm struggling. I'm struggling in this area. Would you pray for me? And then when we answer that request with yes, then that we make sure that we lift that person to the throne. Last Sunday, Kevin shared the message on ears that hear, I think was the title, somewhere in that neighborhood. And he had 4 points. And I thought it was kind of interesting. Those 4 points he had will just somehow tie in pretty well to the 4 points I have towards the end of the message. Of one was putting off the old man. The second was to receive the Spirit of God, receiving the Holy Spirit. The third point was to seek Him, our need to seek Him. And the fourth one was to count all things as loss. And when you look at that fourth point, to count all things as loss, goes back again to that, my body is yours, Lord, for anything. Nothing else matters. And when we can somehow get a glimpse of that and take it to heart, there's not a whole lot that anybody can do to you to harm you. There's nothing that anybody can hardly do to you to hurt your feelings. Because I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Well, as we get started here, in Luke chapter 11 is also the same prayer that Jesus taught the disciples. But in the first verse there in Luke 11, it says, one of the disciples came up to him and said, Master, teach us to pray. And some of you have heard this story before, but I'll probably never forget it until the day I have Alzheimer's. But it was probably 10, 12, 15 years ago that we had went to North Carolina, Tarboro, North Carolina. There's a number of us guys that went on a flood work project with Christian Aid Ministries. There was a group of very conservative Eastern Mennonites there with some young guys there. And as the whole week went on, we used to play basketball and volleyball in the little gym area there in the Baptist church where we were staying. But come Friday morning was the morning that these other people were going to leave, and we were going to leave also by before lunch. There was this young kid that was probably 16 years old that morning, right after breakfast, came up and saddled up beside me in the booth where I was sitting. And he so lovingly looked at me and he said, Jerry, will you teach me how to play basketball? And I stopped and I looked at him and I was like, dude, you have no idea what you just asked. I mean, you could not have asked a worse person to teach you how to play basketball. What I'm getting at is somehow in the course of that week, I don't know what he saw in me that would have made him think that I knew anything about the game of basketball. But what I'm telling you is he went to the wrong person. The disciples, that disciple that came to Jesus and said, Master, teach us to pray. He knew something about Jesus, and he was right. He knew he was to the right person. This kid that came to me was not tapping on the right guy's shoulders. But he knew my name, and I'd worked with him all week long. And somehow he still came up to me and asked me to teach him to play basketball. Something that wasn't going to happen from this guy here. Let's read in Matthew, if you would turn your Bibles to that this morning. Matthew chapter 5. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 6. And I want to start reading in verse 5. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 1, going down through verse 8, there is a total of 6 times that it is said in 8 verses. 6 times in 8 verses that Jesus is saying, do not. Don't do this or don't do this. Don't do it like this. And I've said it before here. We often do that with our children, our young children. We tell our children what not to do. And after a while, if we're not careful, our children don't know what to do because all they're told is what not to do. They're never told what to do. And fortunately for us, Jesus knew better than that. But he knew how to set the stage and to tell someone how not to act, how not to do, how not to respond, but instead do this. Jesus always gave answers to the prohibitions. He always gave the right thing to do after he said, don't do the wrong thing. But it's 6 times in 8 verses. Check it out if you'd like to at a later time. But in the first 4 verses, he talks about doing alms and how we do our tithing. And we're not going to get into that this morning. But that is, it's of an interest note of the amount of times just in these short verses at the beginning of that chapter that Jesus would have said that. But we want to start reading in verse number 5 in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 5, he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Notice, don't do it this way. Don't be standing on the street corners. Don't be looking to see where there's a population of people and then pray. But it says, you will have your reward if you do that, if you do it so people will think well of you. But it says in verse 6, then to go into your own, I think King James might say to go into your closet. That would have the reference of going to somewhere where you go to pray, that you have a spot, you have a place where you pray. And granted, as we think of serving the Lord, as we think of spending time reading His Word, as we spend time in praying, we do become creatures of habit and we have our certain places. And I don't think that's wrong. I think that's very good to, even at a certain time of the day, to, when you get up, to spend time to pray, to read God's Word, to meditate. But we also have to be careful to not just allow that to become a habit and we don't even really know what we're doing or what we're reading or what we're praying because we just recite the same prayer over and over. God wants us to communicate with Him in a way that is meaningful for us. And again, as we communicate with Him, we're asking Him for His will to be done, as we see later, but we're not making demands of God. Verse 7 says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as a heathen, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. You might have heard me saying this story too. It was during one of the prison crusades, during one of the meals that the volunteers had went in, and they were going to eat in prison with the inmates. And so right before the meal, whoever was in charge asked this one brother if he would lead in prayer for the food. And he did. And he went on and on. And like, as they say, he went around the world praying for the food. When the amen was said, one of the inmates looked up and looked at him and said, I bet they don't get you to pray much at home, do they? But what he was doing was maybe innocent, but it could have been that he was trying to make a good impression on either the inmates or a good impression on the other volunteers that were there. But he was asked to have a prayer of blessing on the food. And here it says in verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. It says, therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask Him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And I don't know if this is maybe brand new to some of you, but God doesn't need us to inform Him of what's going on in our life. We don't have to come to God with information that He possibly didn't know about or wasn't in on. We come to God because He loves the communication with His children. He loves to hear us make our requests. We hear the saying that prayer changes things. And I wonder if the thing of, instead of prayer changes things, prayer actually changes us. As we conform ourselves to God's will, as we study His Word, as we pray to Him, as we seek His will for our life, as we give up of whatever I have, whatever I desire, whatever I want, which is not an easy thing to do, it's easier said than done. But as I think of giving up of myself and coming to God and saying, Lord, thank You for what You've done for me. Continue to mold me. Continue to make me. And then you can bring your... The Bible says we're to bring our requests and our petitions to Him. He loves to hear from His children. And again, we can liken that to each one of us that as we have children of our own, we love to hear our children ask for things. We don't like to hear our children come whining for things. But when they come in expectation that you have something as a parent that you could provide for me, your child, and when it's a legitimate request, parents love to honor that request. We don't want our children to come to us in a way to where they, when the answer is given, and sometimes I think we do that with God, but we don't want our children to come to us when we give our final answer and they're not satisfied with that. It was not the answer that they wanted. And I think sometimes that happens with us as God's children. We know what the answer is, but we don't like it. And so we keep coming back to Him. And then you might wonder, well, why is God not speaking? And I don't know. I don't know how God looks at some of that sometimes. I wonder, because is He saying, you know what? I told you. It's clear. You know what to do. But you're not wanting, you don't like the answer. How willing am I to take when I know what God has said and then to just run with it? So, verse 9 says, so in this way, this is therefore how you should pray. So he said all the things in verses 5 through 8 as a prerequisite to what he's going to say starting in verse 9, the middle of verse 9. He says, in this manner, pray. And so as I think of the question I asked you, I put to you about, is this a prayer that we should pray? Well, you say, well, of course. Jesus said right here, this is how we should pray. Could I present to you that possibly what Jesus is saying, in this manner, therefore, pray. And as you look at it, he gave us an outline. And as we look at this, maybe that'll become more clear to each one of us that what we start out with. And the first thing is our Father. And when we say our Father, that's a plural. And again, he's my Father, but he's not just my Father. He's also the Father of everyone who is a believer. So it's not just me and him in this world by ourselves, and that it's nobody but me, but it's our Father who is in heaven. And we recognize who he is, and then we recognize where he is. And I know you've heard me saying this before, but when each one of us here mentions the word Father, each one of you can come up with a different thought process based on the experience that you had with your earthly father as you were a kid and growing up. And some of you, if you'd be given opportunity, you could say that there was never a time that my dad ever, ever raised his voice to me or to any of his siblings, or any of my siblings, or to his wife. There might be some of you here that say, my dad was one that flew off the handle. He's the one that anything that went wrong, he was like a firecracker with a short fuse. There's people who, when you talk about their father, they're like, I don't know if I'd see him if I'd meet him on the street. I don't know what he looks like, my earthly father. There's various and sundry images that come to your mind when you hear the word father. And they can be good to very good or to bad to very bad. And so as we think of our Heavenly Father, if you've had an experience of a father who was whatever he was, that's sort of how you base your image of who your Heavenly Father is. I was the youngest of 10. But I somehow perceived in my mind as a kid growing up, by the time I was 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, that my dad was ashamed of me. That he would never tell anybody that he has a little boy named Jerry. Like when he goes out to the job site. That he would not do that. I just imagined it in my mind. And it was not anything ever that he would have said to me that would have caused me to think that. But it was because of his actions. And as I look back on it now, the actions that he had that made me feel the way I felt, my feelings were wrong as far as what my dad thought about me. I'm convinced. I'm convinced my father, my earthly father, loved me. But the situation in his life was he had a habit of smoking, which was not allowed in our circles. But he grew up Amish, and he grew up as a young person smoking, and it was a habit that just had a tremendous grip on him. So therefore, when there would come times that he would go to town, he'd want to go to the hardware store, he'd want to go get something, if I would ask to go along, the answer was no. I could not go with him. If I wanted to go on the job site, the answer was no. If I wanted to spend time with him, usually it didn't work out. Based on his actions and his responses to my requests, I came up with my own perception of how my father felt about me. And they were wrong. And I'm saying that to say that we can feel that same way with our Heavenly Father based on what our earthly father was, how he treated us. And I don't say these things about my father, my earthly father, to degrade him, but simply as something, as a tool that we can learn from. That each one of us has our own experience from our earthly father. And as I looked at him in later years, I recognized that this was a habit that he had that I'm sure he hated it. He hated having that habit. He hated having to hide it. But it had a grip on him. But that habit came out and it reflected on his response to his own family. And it made his own family have ideas and thoughts that were, they were my thoughts, they were my feelings. And I'm sure it was nothing that he would have wanted me to feel. Because, as I said, my dad loved me. I'm convinced of it. But our earthly father creates our perception of our heavenly father. So parents, each one of you, as dads especially, you have a huge responsibility to teach by example, to teach by your actions. What you do, what you don't do with your children. Even what you say really doesn't matter that much, because your children know when you're saying something and it's really not you saying it. They know when you're saying something and you actually mean something else, or that you're doing something just to appease somebody, just to put on a front. But your children will never confront you with that, Dad. They just recognize that this must just be how dads are. But you're creating an image for your own child as they grow up and as they come to the point of accountability and they start thinking of their heavenly father. Let's take our teaching times, let's take our times as being dads serious. Hallowed be thy name. And again, this name is supposed to be revered. It's a sacred name. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. And today we hear the name of Jesus taken so lightly. We hear the name of Jesus being used in curse words. We hear the name of Jesus being just said in casual conversation as if he was just something that you can throw away. But the name of Jesus is to be revered. The name of Jesus will cause every person that ever was or ever will be to bow. They will fall on their knees. They will bow. Every person will someday confess the name of Jesus, either now or when it's too late, when it will not benefit you anything. Verse 10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done. So as we live on this earth, we live in an earth that's full of sin. But yet, as we allow God to work and to move through us, His Holy Spirit to move and work in our lives. As we had in our Sunday school lesson about how God made Adam and He made Eve, and they came together and they had this marriage, they had this union that was a perfect union. And today, even in spite of man having fallen, even in spite of sin, for us as husband and wife, when we get it right, not perfect, but when we get it right, and people see you, your neighbors see you, the people at Walmart see you, the people at Ingles, they see you living and functioning together, and they just shake their head and they're like, what is it? They cannot figure it out. They cannot make sense of it, because how could two people who are so opposite from each other get along so well together? And I think so many times, to our shame, we've gotten it wrong. So many times we haven't done it, and we haven't loved our wife. We haven't loved our husband the way God intended for us to. And it brings shame on the name of Jesus. It brings reproach on His name. When people look and they cannot see that there's something radically different about the way this man and this woman, they operate. He has made us that we can be a witness to a dying world simply by the way a husband and wife live together in peace, being two beings that are so totally opposite from each other. Not only in the way we look, but our whole makeup, our whole thought process. And that's what makes it so beautiful, is when that works. When we make that according to God's plan, it does work. And it will make people stop and take notice. Give us this day, verse 11, our daily bread. Again, God wants us to ask Him for our daily bread. And that's hard for us to understand. For most of us, all of us, we don't live from day to day trying to figure out where I'm going to get my next meal from. I would venture to say there's probably none of us in here that couldn't live at least a week, probably a month, if you would not get any more food coming into your house, that you could live and have food to eat even for a month without buying any more food. But it says here, your kingdom come, your will be done, then give us this day our daily bread. We are His sons and daughters, and He delights in us making requests to Him. Verse 12, this is where the rubber hits the road, brothers and sisters. Could I suggest to you this morning that, again, I'm not going to make a statement on it, but I want you to think about it. Could it be that we could actually be saved? We could receive the gift of salvation from God without ever asking Him to forgive us of our sins? You think? Think about it. He says, forgive us our debts. That's what we're supposed to pray. And so we do that. There is nowhere in New Testament teaching that it tells us to ask God to forgive us of our sins, or to ask anybody to forgive us of our sins. Except in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 12, Paul says it. He says something like, have I defrauded you, or have I ever done you this wrong, or have I ever burdened you? He says, forgive me this wrong. And he was being facetious. How many times do we go to God and we pray and we say, Lord, forgive me for this and this and this? But we go right up from that prayer and we go on and we live exactly the same way. And we think that we did our duty. We think that God is honored. We think that God will hear our prayer. Watch what it says. It says, forgive us our trespasses. King James says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you've probably, some of you probably heard me say this before. But what he's saying, I believe, we go to the Lord in prayer and we say, God, I want you to watch my life and I want you to treat me exactly the same way as I'm treating anyone else that has wronged me. Someone, the worst, vilest way that I've ever been offended and violated. I want you to watch how I treat that person. And dear Lord, I want you to treat me the same way as I treat that person. And I know if you treat me the same way, dear God, I know that I'll be in heaven with you someday. Stop the presses. How many of you, as I look at a crowd that we have here, how many of us are in serious condition when we think of praying that prayer to forgive as I forgive? Dear Lord, forgive as I forgive. And if you forgive as I forgive, Lord, my life is going to be at peace. But how many times have you been offended? How many times have you been hurt? How many times have you been misused? And you won't let it go because of. And you might say, well, you don't know how bad it hurts. You don't know how bad that person, you don't know what that person did to me. And I don't. But I simply go back and look at who was teaching us how to pray. It was this man called Jesus, who, if you're treated absolutely as awful as you possibly could be on this earth, will never come remotely close to being treated as Jesus was when he was on this earth. It is action on my part to forgive others. It has nothing to do with that person coming back to me and saying, I'm sorry. And then the right thing for us then, of course, is, that's okay, I will forgive you. But how would it be if there was wrong done and if you're 5% responsible for it, you take action and you take responsibility for that 5% and you go to that person and say, you know what, I was so wrong. I'm sorry. But so often we're like, well, I was only 10% guilty. They were 90% guilty. And therefore, until they come to me, I'm not going to do anything. It's not what Jesus taught. And if we hold that model, if we hold that in our minds, we will not have peace. We will not be able to function. We will not be able to think clearly. We will not have effective prayer. We will not have God's favor shining on us. Luke 7:37. I don't know if this is the same woman that Brother Andrew shared about this morning, John. But it was a woman who was a sinner. It doesn't say what she did. The story goes that they don't think it was, it's not thought that she was Mary Magdalene, but it says she was a sinner. And she came, not asking anything of Jesus, but she washed Jesus' feet and dried them with her hair. She put oil on his feet. And Jesus said, and it doesn't say that she asked for anything, but Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. It doesn't say that she asked anything about Jesus to forgive her for anything. But it says, Jesus told her, your sins are forgiven. And in verse 50, there in Luke chapter 7, it says, Jesus said that your faith has saved you. Can you hear the word action? That's what she did. She didn't just have words. Doesn't say she had any words. But she took and she knelt down. And we don't understand how nasty it was considered back in that day to wash somebody's feet because their feet were nasty. Today, when we have communion, we have feet washing, it's not really a big deal. because our feet are not nasty dirty. But you cannot wash feet except that you get down in front of that person. You get down on your knees, at least. In 2 Chronicles, Solomon, chapter 6, and then on to chapter 7. Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication and commitment to the Lord for his people. And if you look in there, and take time to look at it if you get a chance, 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. But the Lord, Solomon prayed to the Lord, and he went on this and this and this, but he kept praying for the Lord to forgive the people. He wasn't praying it for himself. He was praying it for his people. And he went on. Verse 39 in that chapter, he says, if the people do this, then hear and forgive. If the people respond in this way, God, would you hear and forgive? And in first verse there in chapter 7, then it gives a pretty good idea whether or not God heard Solomon's prayer, because it said fire came down from heaven. And it says the glory of the Lord appeared, and what happened? When the glory of the Lord appeared, you will not be able to stand when the glory of the Lord appears. We think that we can worship God. We think that we can do these things to honor God. But when the glory of the Lord appears, the response is going to be to bow. It says to fall on the pavement. The glory of the Lord. We take it so lightly. In verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, I have heard your prayer. Then in verse 14, he gives a solution. And we'll talk about that just a little bit here. But then verse 17, and I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but verse 17, and the Lord tells Solomon, if you do this and this, I will do this. But if you, I will also do this. Verse 19 says, if you turn away, and he says, he's saying this to King Solomon, that if you, Solomon, turn away, I will uproot your people. What I want to get out of that this morning, brothers and sisters, is that the way you act, the way you respond, the way you do things in life, it will have consequences. And we can be okay with hearing that, to say that the things that I do, I'm going to suffer consequences. If I commit sin, I'm going to suffer the consequences. But here God told Solomon that if you do these things, your people will suffer consequences. And brothers and sisters, there's not a one of us here, I don't think, that when we commit sin, when we do wrong, when we do the things that we know we shouldn't be doing, when we go out on our own, there will be other people that will suffer as a result of my sin. It's law of sowing and reaping. What you do does not just affect you. And I've often thought of this, even when we go to family reunions and we honor someone who was my great-grandpa or my great-great-grandpa, and 100 years later you're still talking about this person. But yet there's people who might have just been gone not too long, and you would never ever want to bring up their name because it's a shame because of how they conducted their life. It brings shame to the children. It brings shame to the grandchildren, to the great-grandchildren when that name comes up. Even after they're dead and gone, so often we think, well, even if I sin, once I'm dead and gone, it's done. Your name lives on. Good or bad, our name will continue to resonate with people, either to the good or to the bad. Let's be careful with how we lead our lives. Verse 22 says, the consequences are, when they forsake the Lord, then God's going to do this. Verse 13, and back in Matthew, says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. No, give us your strength to stand. Give us the power. We will wholly depend on you, God, and you will give us what we need each day. Submit to God, James 4 says, and resist the devil, and he will flee. So often we have it to where we submit to God and run from the devil. But James 4 says we're supposed to submit to God and stand against the devil, and the devil will have to flee. Now, in that same chapter in Matthew, verse 14 says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We like that verse. We love that verse. But we had just had that in some of the previous verses. But then verse 15 says, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You can ask all day long. You can lay on the pavement with your face to the ground and ask Him to forgive you. But if you have unforgiveness in your heart to where you're not forgiving those that have wronged you, and you say, well, you don't understand how bad it hurts and you don't know how bad I've been wronged, it doesn't matter. We don't have a choice, brothers and sisters. It hurts. It hurts when we are mistreated. It hurts when we're spoken evil of. It hurts when we're cheated on. But we must. It doesn't mean that we don't talk about it. It doesn't mean that it's not in our mind, that we just totally forget about it, because as humans, we can't forget some of these things. But we don't let it control us, and we release that person. And we don't release that person for their good. It does not make that person become a born-again believer. But what it does, it releases that person in order that I can go ahead and be effective for Christ in my life. And it says if we do that, if we forgive, God will forgive us our wrongs. Because there's not a one of us here that is not guilty of sin. And we sin every day. We need God's forgiveness in our life daily. So it's kind of like in verse 15, he's saying, oh, by the way, in case you missed it back in the previous there, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. This is my word. This is truth. This is Jesus talking, brothers and sisters. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, this is where we have God's four-step program. And there I thought it was kind of interesting how this four-step program just ties right in with what Brother Kevin shared last Sunday on the four steps. And it says, if my people who are called by my name, and so this would apply to you as you have named the name of Christ. If my people who are called by my name will what? Will humble themselves. If they will pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and through. No. You skipped one. If my people will humble themselves, they'll pray, they'll seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Then God said, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Could it be the problems that we have in our country today, the ungodliness, the wickedness, the turmoil that's going on, is because in my life, there are those who have wronged me, who I'm not willing to forgive. And that's just the earthly consequence, brothers and sisters. The eternal consequence is much, much greater, much more dire consequences if we choose to not forgive those who have wronged us. But we cannot bypass any of those four steps to humble ourselves and to pray and to seek His face and to turn from our wicked ways. If we do that, it says, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive your sins. I will heal your land. Jeremy's going to play a video with Robbie Zachariah and just
put everything down that you have and just watch it. Robbie is such a tremendous, gifted speaker, but ties right into what I was saying.
And so he's going to meet up with Esau. And you know, in India, they say, never go empty-handed to visit a friend, and even more so visiting an enemy. You always have something in your hand. They always bring you sweets. In Hindi, they say, mumitha karna hai. Sweeten the mouth. Sweeten the mouth. So bring a big tray of sweets. And oftentimes, the larger the tray, you say, oh, what apology is coming now? You know, what's going on? But that's probably exaggerated. They do it at all of their festivals. They do it to be courteous. Half of my suitcases weight when I go overseas is gifts to people. My mother brought me up that way, and I do have some regrets because I arrive with all these gifts and sometimes see I forgot my socks or my pajamas or something like that because it already weighed so much. And so this boy's got all the gifts he's sending ahead to Esau. He's softening him up before he gets there. When he meets up with Esau, you know what Esau says to him at that one point? Or he says to Esau, when Esau forgives him, you know what he says? I see in your face the face of God. He'd betrayed him. He cheated him. And now, when he says he sees in Esau the face of God, here's the important thing that I think you and I need to remember, and it is this, that first he'd seen his own heart, because he'd prayed to God and said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And God said, what is your name? Why? He thought God knew everything. He doesn't even know his name. No. Because when he stole the blessing from a blind father, he lied about who he was. Yeah, that whistle is right. Now he is before an all-seeing God, and God says, all right, I'll bless you. Who are you? He says, you've got me. My name is Jacob. God says, I will make a great nation out of you. This nation will never be great until it recognizes the sin that is in our own heart and calls ourselves truthfully as God sees us. That is the first step in any revival, in any turning to, when we see our hearts the way God sees us. The arrogance that we see today, the hubris, the pride, the know-it-all, and the more we think we know, the more humiliated we get on the world scene. Only when we acknowledge before God how weak and impoverished we are, can God really turn to start helping us. Communion with God, reunion with your brother. I want to challenge you. Is there somebody with whom you're at loggerheads today? There's only one thing you can do. Get a hold of that person and say, look, I'm sorry. For what am I, my part is in this. You tell me what it is. I will take the blame. And I want to rebuild this relationship. Have you ever sat at a table where two hostile people are trying to make up? Try going to the Middle East today and be a bridge builder, my goodness. We sat across the table, five of us, from one of the sheikhs, I won't name him, who spoke at Yasser Arafat's funeral. He was such an angry man. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, who took five of us sitting across the table talking to him, at one point I just wanted to close my ears and say, we are really not here just to listen to you. We're hoping you'll even give us a little bit of a hearing. The anger, like a volcano of fire and brimstone spewing out, until one is willing to say, I'm sorry, let's talk, let's build. We will always be killing each other for land and position and power and prestige. The tensions in the Middle East go back for millennia after millennia because of the logic of unforgiveness.
When someone looks at you, do they see the face of God? He talked about being at loggerheads with each other. I don't know what that means, but it paints a pretty good image of of two heads butting, as I would imagine. Spurgeon said, "Unless you forgive others, you read your own death warrant whenever you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Unless you forgive others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer." It's not easy, is it, brothers and sisters? But we must. And we cannot do it except the Holy Spirit lives and reigns within us. Shall we stand for prayer? Oh, Father in heaven, this morning, again, we're made so mindful of how great you are and how you have made us with our minds, with our intellect. You have made us to desire relationship, and you've made us that we can be hurt by relationships. And God, our natural tendency is to hold those who do us harm at an arm's length. We tend to hold unforgiveness because of, and we fill in the blanks, of something that someone has done to us. God, I pray that through this message this morning that you would help each one of us to look at our own life, to look inside my own heart, and to allow you to melt and to mold me. Help us, God, that we would know how to forgive as you have taught us in that prayer in Matthew. Help us, Lord, as we live our lives. Because, Lord, when we get it right, the watching world will notice. They will see that there's something different. Would you receive honor and glory through this message today? And thank you again, Lord, for this food that we're about to take part of, and pray that you would bless it, bless our fellowship, that it would be a time of building each other up for the honor and glory of your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all are dismissed.